Turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to John and that portion of Scripture that we've read this morning in chapter 8. John and chapter 8, where at the beginning of the chapter we read that Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, a familiar place for him, a place of solitude, a place of prayer, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And from what follows, it seems that his teaching was interrupted by these scribes and Pharisees that arrive on the scene, bringing to him a woman taken in adultery. A woman, as we read further on, that she was taken in verse 4 and at the end, in the very act. Now, these scribes and Pharisees have seen an opportunity with this woman and what had happened with her, what she was guilty of. And they're always on the lookout to find an opportunity to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what they're doing here. They say in verses 5 and 6, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him or testing him, that they might have to accuse him. Now, if he denies the law of Moses, then they think they've got him, you see. They can bring an accusation against him. He doesn't support the law of Moses. But if he agrees that this woman should be stoned and put to death, what about his claim, already recorded in John chapter 3, that he came not into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved? So they think they've got him, you see. Well, they haven't got him. Of course they haven't. Christ is far and infinitely wiser than they are. And he goes on, as we've read, to challenge them about their own sin, that him that is without sin cast the first stone. And they're all accused in their conscience, and they slink away. Now, we could this morning go through all of the intricacies of the law of Moses, and we could inquire further into the thing that Christ, or the answer that Christ gave to these scribes and these Pharisees, but that's not my interest this morning. And really, when you look at the passage, the scribes and the Pharisees weren't the real interest of Christ either. What was his interest, or rather, who was his interest? It was this woman. And that's what should absorb us, I think, when we look at this passage together. We could get embroiled in all of the technicalities of the laws of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so forth, but I think it will be a far greater profit to us to think about how Christ dealt with this woman. And how that by the providence of God, these men that brought her as a tool in their hands, they hoped, to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ, unwittingly did the best thing that anybody could do for another person. And what is that? They brought her to Christ. They didn't get what they wanted, but the woman received exactly what she needed. And there's a tremendous depth of lesson in all of this. And there are three things that I want to emphasize from this morning. First of all, from verse 4, where they say rightly, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Caught in the act, as it were, or we might say caught red-handed. That's how she was. We'll look at that in just a minute. Verse 5, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned." There is a law, and under that law, she should be condemned to death. We'll look at that in a spiritual way just in a moment. But then in verse 10 and 11, "When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Then Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." So, caught in the act, condemned by the law, but cleared of sin and guilt by Christ. Those are the three things I want us to consider this morning. Taken in the very act. Now, adultery, of course, was forbidden and is forbidden in the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments, or the moral law of God. Adultery is an act of betrayal of your spouse, whether it's your husband or your wife, but more than that, it is a sin against God. And everybody knew this. The Jews were very familiar with this law. And here is this woman, and she was taken in the very act. In other words, we presume that one or more people came into the scene where the whole thing was happening and witnessed what was going on. And she was undeniably guilty. No question about that. Now, what's that got to do with us here this morning? Is it possible that we, in a sense, in a very real sense, a very serious sense, are also taken in the very act of our sins? I don't mean to say that some person bursts in upon us when we're doing something we shouldn't be doing that's against the law of God. What I'm thinking about is the very fact and the undeniable fact that all of us, all the time from the beginning of our lives to the very end, are taken in the very act by God himself. And we are. As we've read in Psalm 130, as we've sung in that hymn based upon Psalm 94, he sees everything. He sees our thoughts, he knows our words, he knows our deeds. And though the rest of the world may look at us and think, there goes an innocent person, they live an upright moral life, what wonderful people they are that we know, and here's one of them. Yet God looks and sees what other people don't see, and God even sees what things that we don't even notice. Taken in the very act, God witnesses these things all by himself. He doesn't need a witness. He doesn't need to parade people before himself. Has this person done anything today? Have you noticed anything? Have you anything come to your attention? He doesn't need anything like that. Independently, all by himself, he knows everything about us. The trouble is, of course, that I suppose, and it could be argued that more so today than ever before, the whole notion of sin as a fact is lost. So much that is actually sinful has become normal. And so very few even raise an eyebrow at the kind of things that go on that we become so accustomed to. And why is this? Because a consciousness and an awareness of what God really is has all been lost. The holiness and the righteousness and the omnipotence and all-seeing eye of God has been diluted to the point where it has no effect upon us. And so sin is so easy for us. And it's so natural to us. And we don't even notice or realize what we're doing. Now, how can I illustrate this to you? Well, let's imagine. And that doesn't take a great deal of imagination, because this is going on in the world even as we speak. Here's someone, and they wake up on a Sunday morning. I say a Sunday morning. People in the world don't call it the Lord's Day, but the Bible does. And it's a Sunday morning, and they wake up. And let's trace the way that people think and the way that we people behave. And let me try and show you how that it is so easy and natural to break at least five of the Ten Commandments of God without even being conscious of it. We wake up in the morning, and there's this, I say imaginary person, but we can put our own names to it perhaps. And the first thing is, well, what shall I do today? What shall I do today? Isn't there a God to consult about what I shall do today? Does God have no say in what I do today? Do I think that I can embark upon the day and do as I please without reference to him? Or do I assume, can I rightly assume that I will be able to do what I want to do today, that I'll have the strength and the resources and the freedom to do it, that nothing will happen? What's that got to do with the law of God? Well, the first commandment is this: thou shalt have no other gods before me. We're making ourselves a god, aren't we? We're making ourselves the one who determines what we do. We're making ourselves the one upon whom we rely for everything. I have taken the place of God in my life. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It all starts with that. And let me show you what comes next. What shall I do today? Very often people will say, well, nothing much else to do. I'll go to the shops. Go and do some shopping. Why not? The shops are open. Everybody goes to the shops. What's the problem with that? Well, what does the fourth commandment say? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know what the word holy means? Separate. Separate from the other 6 days of the week. And shopping on a Lord's day until about 30 years ago or so, well, you couldn't do it very much because the shops weren't open. And then commerce takes over and big business steps in, and the government wants that to accommodate all of that. And so the shops are open. And in 30 years, nobody thinks about these things. Nobody thinks that to go shopping, trading, going about worldly things on a Lord's Day is a problem. But it is. Because we're to keep the Lord's day. We're to keep the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But this person has decided to go to the shops, and off he or she goes. And then when they get to the shop, something happens. Some person or something comes in the way that is a bit of an irritant. Nothing very serious, but this person gets rather annoyed and cross and even angry about what this person has said or done. And there's no real cause for it. Now, is that such a problem? Well, according to Christ it is, because you remember how Christ in the Sermon on the Mount gave spiritual application to the Ten Commandments. It's not enough not to kill. If you are angry within your heart without good cause, that's the equivalent of the act of killing. That's according to Christ. So here we are, and we've hardly started. And there are three commandments that have been broken, and we haven't even blinked. And then there's another person in the shop, and this person that I'm describing here looks at that other person with impure desires. You know what I mean by that? Lustful thoughts. Oh, we're back to the seventh commandment again. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Because according to Christ, to look at another with that lustful thought in the heart is committing adultery in the heart. So there are four things whereby the law of God has been broken. And then queuing up at the checkout, perhaps. And this person looks at what another person has bought. You know, this all goes down the conveyor belt toward the checkout attendant there, and looks at all these things and thinks about the money that person must have in order to buy things like that, and I can't afford them. Oh, I wish I was like that. I wish I had that sort of income. I wish I had that sort of buying power. Thou shalt not covet. You see? And no one in the world will blink at anything like that. But God's seen it all. And his moral law has been broken at least five times without us even taking a moment to think about it. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. And so we go on through life. and sins against God's holy law are repeated thousands and thousands and thousands of times, and our guilt is accumulated until it's to the point of being a vast mountain standing before God. And this woman could not deny her guilt, taken in the very act. And do we think that we can stand before God and say, but I've never done anything? You can't accuse me of anything. No one ever saw me doing anything that was wrong. And the Lord's reply to that was, well, I did. I did every day of your life. I did over and over and over again. We can't deny our guilt. There's no privacy from the sight of God. People want their privacy today, don't they? They complain about CCTV cameras, and they complain about the prying eyes of the state through the internet and all the rest of it. And they won't have their smart meters and all these kinds of things. Well, you can argue about that until the cows come home. But there's one thing that cannot be overturned. One thing that cannot be denied, that God sees us all the time, whatever we're thinking, saying, or doing. There are no secrets from him. He needs no human witness, taken in the very act. The second point in verse 5 is that this woman was condemned by the law. They say, rightly referring to the book of Leviticus, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Now this, of course, was known as Moses' law, but it was not really Moses' law. It was God's law that had been given through Moses, and God's law commands on the one hand and forbids on the other hand. And when such law was broken, there in some cases were severe penalties imposed in those Old Testament days. It was God's prerogative to set the law and God's prerogative to set what the penalty was. And it may seem very serious to us, also very severe to us. But it was all set to teach the seriousness of sin and also to warn of another form of death, what the book of the Revelation in four places calls the second death. And the second death is far more serious and, of course, eternal than the first death. But the point for us is that God's moral law still applies today. Even though certain sins have become socially accepted and approved in our society, what God calls sin is still sin. And sin is against God. And God holds us guilty for our sin. And if we die and leave this world in our sins, unforgiven, we face him as our judge. And we do so having been taken in the very act over and over and over again. That's our position. In the Old Testament, the very clear fact of that eternal death of a sinner who dies in their sins was made clear. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Notice the soul. Now you might think that just refers to the person and to the mortality of our flesh, but it has a great deal more to say to us than that. This is the second death that's included in that idea. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And to die means to be separated. Separated from God in all his grace and love and mercy. That's what the second death is about. And Paul writes in Romans 6 and at the end, the wages of sin is death. And not just the death of the body, but the death of the soul. I don't mean, and don't run away with the wrong idea here, I don't mean annihilation. In other words, the soul ceases to be. No, the soul continues to live after the death of our bodies in this world. And the soul will never, ever die. It will live either in heaven or it will live in hell, and it will never die and cease to be. What I mean by that, and what the Bible means by this second death, is an eternal separation from all the goodness of God and only to suffer and experience the wrath of God in a state of everlasting misery in hell because of the guilt of that we bear that has never been removed, that we carry with us into the judgment of God. And that's why so many are already in hell this morning. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. There is this second death when finally and irreversibly unrepentant, unforgiven, unsaved souls will be cast into the everlasting darkness and misery of hell. And that's what would have become of this woman had not the enemies of Christ done the best thing that anybody could have done for her. They brought her to Christ, expecting that he would have to condemn her, but instead finding that he would pardon her and forgive her. Because look at what we find here in verses 10 and 11 again. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. When she was taken to Christ in the temple, handled by these gleeful scribes and Pharisees, she must have feared the worst. She'd been caught in the very act. Moses had commanded that such should be stoned, and she must have feared the worst. She must have come trembling into the temple that morning. And so should we tremble, and so would we fear and tremble, if we but realize what's true of us. If we can put ourselves in her position, that's the best thing. Caught in the very act, again, 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 innumerable times. And not by a human witness, but by God himself, the judge of all flesh, the God who has the power to condemn us to that awful penalty and punishment that is our just deserts. And we're going to meet him, and we're going to stand before him. And if we don't have Christ for us now, we won't have Christ for us then, and we shall be all alone with no defense and no hope. If we but began to realize that, we should tremble and be fearful. Every preacher would say the same as what I'm about to say. I wish I could make you tremble. And I can't. But I know one who can. And it's my prayer this morning that he would make us all fear of what's to come to us because of our sin. She must have feared the worst, but she received the very best. As I say, these men did unwittingly what was the best thing that ever could have happened to her. You see, to feel guilt is a blessing. If we feel our guilt, let our guilt bring us to Christ. Let our guilt escort us to the presence of Christ. Let us not turn away nor ignore these things. If by the grace of God, and it is by the grace of God, we have begun to feel that something's wrong. Something's wrong between me and God, and I know what it is, then thank the Lord for it and don't run away and try to forget it. What this woman did was to be brought to meet Christ in all his grace and kindness. Now we don't know whether she had heard anything about him before. We suspect she well might have done. His teaching was widely known. His influence had been widely felt. But had she heard of him? We don't know. But now she's there in his presence. And what does she see? What has she seen so far? His enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, no doubt arrive in a very agitated kind of state. We've got this man. We can accuse him. We can bring him down and end his ministry, even get his life taken away from him. And they're all agitated. And what does he do? Meet them with such composure. And he speaks to them and he writes in the ground and he just lets them get on with things, as it were, in response to what he said. How can he be like that? Who is this man? And when he speaks, he seems to have an authority about him, a command. Because look at these men, they're beginning to wriggle as they stand before him. They don't like what he's been said. And no one ever made them do that before, but he did. And there's something very spiritual about him, something very godlike about him. Who is this? And he's so wise in the way that he answers these men's challenges. And then his effect upon the scribes and the Pharisees was to make them all leave, from the eldest to the youngest. And now she's all alone with him. This sinner, caught in the very act, alone with Christ. And you know, my friends, that is where we need to be. That's where you need to come, to be alone with Christ and to see what he will say to you. There's no greater thing that we can ever experience, no more important thing that we could ever do than to come and stand before Christ. And there she is, all her sin, all her guilt, but there she is alone with Christ. And I believe from what follows that we can confidently assert that from what she's seen thus far, what she's witnessed, what she's heard, there is a hope beginning to be born in her. A hope not in men, but in Christ. And a faith that is beginning to form within her heart before, by the grace of God. Hath no man condemned thee? No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. It's almost as though that when those men left, the condemning law of God left with them. And she's alone with the one who does not condemn, but forgive. Not the one who sends to hell, but the one who brings to heaven. Neither do I condemn thee. Let me just explain one or two things that this does not mean, and we need to be clear about this. Christ did not mean by those words that he excuses her sin. Oh, never mind about that. Brush that to one side. Don't worry that you've been caught in the act of adultery. That's not important. It doesn't matter. God won't hold that against you. He doesn't mean that. And neither does it mean that he can't condemn her or won't condemn her for the reasons, same reasons that the scribes and the Pharisees wouldn't condemn her. They were conscious of their own sin. That's why they all left. This doesn't mean that he was conscious of his own sin because he was without sin. You see the difference? So why? Why would he say this? This is the lawgiver, not the lawbreaker. Christ is the lawgiver, the one who upholds the law. So how is it that he could say, neither do I condemn thee, which is tantamount to saying, I forgive thee? Well, because I believe he can detect in her heart this hope that was in him, this confidence that was being born in her toward him. There is hope with this man. There is a way forward with this man. There's one side of it. But the other side of it can't be missed. It wouldn't be that many days before he would come to Jerusalem again and be having been arrested upon the Mount of Olives and been taken to the priests to be examined and then to Pilate and then to be crucified upon the hill of Calvary. That's the grounds ultimately by which he can say to this woman, neither do I condemn thee. Why? Because you have a hope in me, and it won't be long before I go to the cross of Calvary and die for your sins, even this sin, even this gross sin of adultery. I will bear all of that myself in my own body upon the tree. And on the grounds of that, I can turn to you right now and say, I do not condemn thee. Now we can hear the same words if we come to Christ with all the multitude of sins that we couldn't even count if we tried. We can hear the words of Christ if our faith is in him. Neither do I condemn thee, rather I acquit thee, I pardon thee, I forgive thee, I justify thee before God my Father, and therefore you will not die. Your body may die, your body will likely die, but your soul will live, and you will not know that second death. You will instead know eternal life in heaven with me, and it will be eternal, and it will be glorious, and it will be wonderful. Do we come here this morning deeply troubled, worried, fearful of God? Is it some particular sin, some serious, heinous sin that weighs on us? Something that we look back to in our past life? Oh, what can I do about this? I know I'm guilty. I know it. I feel so ashamed. And the scars of it all are still with me. Is it, on the other hand, a sudden awareness that may dawn upon us that the whole of my life has been sinful? I've just ignored God. I've given him no time. I've not obeyed his word. I've not thought about him. I've been one of those that just gets up every morning and does what I feel like doing without any reference to the Lord, thinking that I can control everything and that what I do is the best possible life I can live. But it's all wrong. And that's why I am as I am today. And I'm fearful about death, and I'm fearful over God. Well, let me say again, don't minimize it and don't try to justify yourself. Come to Christ and trust in him and confess your sin to him and admit and realize to yourself that you've a whole mountain of sins to answer for. But if your faith is in him, you can hear these words from his own lips through the scriptures. Neither do I condemn thee. In other words, you're forgiven. And you will know everlasting life. Go and sin no more. It's the beginning of a new life, isn't it? A new life with Christ. This is a command to repentance. It always comes with forgiveness of sin. We don't go on as once we did. But this command to repentance always comes with the promise of all needed grace and strength. But notice the order here. This is important. What the Lord does not say is, go and sin no more, and I will not condemn thee. In other words, our salvation is contingent or conditional upon our turning over a new leaf and living a better life. That's not the order. Neither do I condemn thee. That's where it must start. And then, go and sin no more. Repent. Turn. Live anew. Put God at the center of your life. Live according to his ways and his laws. That's the way of the Christian life. And that's the way that we can deduce that this woman began to live her life. And she would never forget that day. Going into the temple there, with all her guilt upon her, fearing death and condemnation, but remembering those blessed words of Christ, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. She'd never be the same again, and neither would we be if we come to the Lord this morning and put our faith and our hopes and our trust in him. We'll hear his words of pardon, and we'll begin all over again in his way and with his blessing. May it be so. Amen. Amen.